Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, good morning. How are y'all feeling this morning? Doing all right? Feel like we're missing something, like an hour. Oh, man. Well, it's good to be together this morning to sing praise to our God. And we sang hallelujah. Hallel is praise, and Yah is Yahweh. So praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. What a Savior. What a Savior. Now, if God never did anything for us, He would still be worthy of praise because He's great. He's powerful, He's all-knowing, He's ever-present, He's worthy of praise, and yet God did do something by sending His own Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. And so we sing, oh, what a Savior. You know, but sometimes, some of us in this room might start to think, you know, because we've been church folk for a while. We've been in the church for a long time. We've been believers for a long time. And we start to believe that, of course, God would send Jesus. I'm such a good person. God loves me. Of course He loves me. I'm worth it. Or as the culture says, I'm enough. I am. I'm a good person. Look at all the good things that I'm doing. So of course God would love me. Of course God would save me because I'm worth it. We get this attitude and it's wrong. Because see, our problem is that we really overestimate our own goodness. I talk about this a lot, but I think it's true that we overestimate our own goodness. We think we're much better than we really are, and we underestimate God's holiness. And that's a problem. So when we do that, when we overestimate our own goodness, we underestimate God's holiness, to sing, oh, what a Savior, does not have the impact it should. Because we don't realize, we're not really thinking about that which we've been saved from. So I'm confessing to you right now this morning that I am guilty of overestimating my own goodness. And I am guilty of underestimating, not thinking deeply enough or often enough about the greatness and perfection and holiness of God. And see, if we see God for His greatness and who He is, and we see ourselves then for who we really are, we would see a massive separation between us and an infinitely holy God. That separation is much greater than we can even fathom. Our sins, our disobedience, our rebellion against God, it's a stench to Him. Our deceit, our pride, our selfishness, our unkind words, our impurity, our impure thoughts, our cheating, our lying, our stealing, the list goes on and on. All these things are an offense to an almighty God, and we deserve eternal punishment for sinning against an eternally righteous God. That's what we deserve for our sins. We need to remember that this morning. So what do we need most? We need forgiveness. Forgiveness. You know, in relationships with one another, when we've sinned against someone, and we come to them, we say, I'm so sorry. And then they extend these beautiful words, I forgive you. That changes everything, doesn't it? It restores the relationship. It brings peace. It makes wrongs right. That person is forgiving us, and that's what God does for us in Christ. See, think about this. If we're not forgiven of our sins, the sins that I mentioned earlier, if we're not forgiven, we're doomed. Forgiveness is impossible unless the eternal God Himself comes to this earth and pays the eternal debt for us. That's exactly what Jesus did when He died on the cross. He died in our place so we could be forgiven for eternity. Do you see the sweetness of forgiveness? You see how much we need forgiveness? We can be fully and eternally forgiven, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus did for us. This is good news. This is really, really good news. And today we're going to see what makes the good news so good. So let me ask this question. I asked it last week. Who is the church?
We are.
Oh, you were quicker over here, but let me one more time. Who is the church?
We are.
We are the church. So church, are you ready? Let's open God's word. Let's open God's word to Acts chapter 13. We're going to continue in our book of Acts together, the study of the book of Acts, Acts 13. We're going to cover the rest of the chapter. We started last week and we just did the first 12 verses. Now we're going to take a big chunk. Are you ready for this? It's going to be real. Verses 13 through 52, page 979 in the CSB. I hope you have your own copy of God's word and you have it open. Last week, quick summary, Paul and Barnabas started their missionary journey. They went to Cyprus, the island, and they declared the good news to all. Even the governor himself turned to Jesus in faith. And today, we head north. I hope you packed your bags this week. We're going to continue on the missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. There's three parts of the message. Here's the first part. The journey continues, and we're just going to see where they go. The journey continues. We're going to see their travel log. Their travel log. We're going to put a map up on the screen for a little while so you can see this, and I'm going to read verse 13. Take a look at your passage of scripture here in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos. You see it on the screen, on the bottom. That's on Cyprus. Paphos is the capital city, as it were, of Cyprus. So they set sail. They're leaving. They're going north. You see that? And came to Perga. You see Perga over here? So Attaliah, they just passed right through. They went to Perga, which is on the southern part of Lycia. And so they move on in Pamphylia. But okay, now look at the text again, middle of verse 13. But John left them and went back to Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in a second. Verse 14, they continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. Now, where is that? That's even further north. You see Antioch at the top, just beneath the word Asia. There's Pisidian Antioch. They're in the region of Galatia now. So that's their journey. That's their travel log we see in verse 13. Now, a few notes about this journey that we need to pay attention to. John Mark, verse 13, what did he do? What does the text say in verse 13? He did what? He left them. He left them. Now, that's a big deal. It was a big deal to Paul, as we're going to see in chapter 15, verses 37 and 38. Paul doesn't want to bring John Mark on the next missionary journey because he deserted them. Now, why did he leave them? Scholars have a lot of debate about this. We don't really know why he left, but he went back. He went back to Jerusalem. A second thing we need to know about this journey is that in order to reach Pisidia Antioch, they needed to pass the Taurus mountain range. I got a picture of it. This is what it looks like today. Let's put that picture up. They had to pass through there. They didn't have to climb to the top of it, but they had to pass through the Taurus mountain range. It was an 80-mile journey north from Perga. William Larkin describes the harrowing journey. Look at this. He says, they must pass through the rugged, hostile terrain infested with robber bands and onto the central Anatolian plateau, elevation over 3,600 feet. That's where they had to go. They had to go through some treacherous areas where there were robbers hiding around every corner. And maybe this is why John Mark left. He said, I can't make this journey. It's too dangerous. In fact, we know that Paul says that he was in danger of bandits in 2 Corinthians 11:26. Maybe that's what he's referring to, this journey. In fact, we also know that Paul got very sick on this trip. So sick, in fact, that some scholars suggest that he had malaria. He had a fever. May have affected his eyesight permanently, which we know about from 2 Corinthians. Now, we learn this that he got sick in his letter to the Galatians. Now, by the way, Pisidian Antioch is in the region of Galatia. And Paul will write, some scholars believe, Paul will write his letter to the Galatians, what we have in our Bibles, the book of Galatians, that he would write this letter only months after this trip. So keep that in mind. This is no easy trip. It probably took at least 6 long days for them to finally arrive in Pisidian Antioch. And similar to the first move on Cyprus, where do they go? Where do Paul and Barnabas go? We're going to see. We find them, Paul and Barnabas, in the synagogue. We find them in the synagogue. That's verse 14. Look at verse 14. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, let me give you a typical worship service in Jewish synagogue. Very structured, very orderly. take a look at the screen. This is a typical Sabbath worship in Jewish synagogue. It would be the reciting of the Shema. Okay, so reciting of the Shema, that's the Deuteronomy chapter 6. It would be a prayer. It would be a reading from the Pentateuch or the law. It would be a reading from a prophet. And then an expositional sermon. And then it would close with a blessing. Now, the Shema has been recited. The prayer has been said. And now look at verse 15. Verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak. So Paul and Barnabas are out-of-town guests, and they are the guest speakers at the synagogue this day. They're given the opportunity to share with the gathered Jews, mostly Jews, in this synagogue. Now, I had this opportunity, very similar. When we were in Romania last year, in May of last year, we had the Sunday morning service in Galatz, and then with that evening, we were headed to a village where there would be a baptism service, and Pastor Mihai comes up to me after I preached in the service on Sunday morning. He comes up and he says, Pastor Adam, would you like to give, well, this is not exactly how his voice sounds, something like that. Pastor Adam, would you like to preach tonight? I said, preach? You mean like, you know, 5 or 10 minutes, like a devotional? He says, no, 25 to 30 minutes. I'm like, I just preached, and I'm not prepared. I did not feel prepared at all. I was just like thrown into it. And so here's a picture of me doing my best. There's Pastor Mihai on the left, interpreting and saying the things I should have said in Romanian. Unlike me, Paul is ready. He's ready, and he gives the first sermon, the first speech that we're going to read from Paul in the book of Acts. So there's been a lot of speeches up to this point. Now, this is Paul's first speech, his first sermon in the book of Acts. So that's number two in your outline, Paul's sermon. And this is a long message, and we're not going to read every single word because of time. It's the bulk of the chapter. We're just going to try to reach the key points and emphasize those. So Paul's sermon is in four parts. Number one, he talks about God's grace to Israel. God's grace to Israel. So we're going to summarize this in verses 16 through 22. Paul reminds his Jewish audience of their own history. God's grace was lavished on them. He chose them to prosper, verse 17. God put them, he actually put up with them. I like that. Verse 18, he put up with them. God destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave them their land. Verse 19, he graciously gave them leaders, their kings, Saul and then David. Look at verse 22. We'll read this. Look at verse 22. After removing him, that's Saul, he raised up David as their king and testified about him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart who will carry out all my will. David received a promise from the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant that his descendant will reign forever. He would be a son of David. So who do you think that is? Who is the son of David? Who will fulfill this promise? That's the second part of Paul's message. Jesus, the Savior, has come. Jesus, the Savior, has come. Look at verse 23. From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior. Everybody say it out loud. Jesus. Jesus. So Paul is saying, God's grace was shown in the delivering of his people Israel over and over again in their history. And now God's grace has been shown in bringing to Israel the Savior, Jesus. And we see in verses 24 and 25 that John the Baptist, he prepared the way for Jesus. But what does Jesus bring? Look at verse 26. Verse 26, Paul says, brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. This salvation is not physical like it was in Israel's history, where God continued to deliver them from their enemies. This salvation is primarily spiritual. But the people missed it. They didn't get it. Look at verse 27. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words condemning him by condemning him. So let's just remember, where's Paul when he's speaking right now? Where is he? He's in the synagogue. And what has just been read? We read it earlier. What has just been read? The law and the prophets. Paul is saying, every Sabbath, you hear the law and the prophets, but you do not recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The leaders of Jerusalem didn't see him. And Paul's saying, I was one of those. I didn't see him. They have a false understanding of what the Messiah would be and do. So they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. And Paul's saying, he's already come. It's Jesus. Paul goes on in verses 28 through 31. Let's read these verses. 28 through 31. Though they found no ground for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and put him in a tomb. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. So what did they do? They crucified Jesus. They buried him, verse 29. But God raised him from the dead, verse 30. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the scriptures. This is the heart of the gospel message now in verse 30. And Jesus not only was raised from the dead, he appeared to many for many days, proving that he was alive. So this is a key part of his message. Jesus, the Savior, has come. That leads to the third part of Paul's sermon. Here it is. The gospel proclaimed. The gospel proclaimed. In this section, Paul brilliantly ties together three Old Testament passages that show God's faithful promise to David is fulfilled in Jesus. Look at verse 32 and 33. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news, the gospel of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, which Paul quotes. In this psalm, if you read the entire psalm, Psalm 2, we see the nations rage against the Lord Yahweh and his anointed, the Christ. This is a messianic psalm. And Paul quotes Psalm 2:7 here in his message. And the verse right before it, Psalm 2:6, says this. This is God speaking. He says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Who is that king? It's Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus. So by quoting Psalm 2, Paul is saying, Jesus is this king, the anointed one. He is the son, and all who take refuge in him are happy. That's how the psalm ends, Psalm 2:12. So Paul provides not only one Old Testament passage, he provides two and three. The second and third Old Testament passages are in verses 34 and 35. Let's look at it. Verse 34. As to this, his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure promises of David. Therefore, he also says in another passage, you will not let your Holy One see decay. So what Paul is quoting, Isaiah 55:3 and Psalm 16:10. Now, it's possible, some commentators suggest that Isaiah 55 was the prophet that had just been read in the synagogue moments earlier. That would be really cool if it was true. We don't know for sure. But Paul's point is that God made a covenant promise to David about his descendant. God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that requires a son of David who will live forever. Psalm 16 is another messianic psalm. King David penned these words in Psalm 16:10, which Paul quotes, for you will not abandon me to Sheol, that's the grave. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. We're seeing this theme come about. Someone has to live forever. Someone has to be delivered from death. So was David talking about himself in Psalm 16? No. Because Paul goes on in verses 36 and 37. For David, after serving God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep. He died. He was buried with his fathers and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. David could not have been speaking of himself, writing about himself, because David died and his body decayed. Who did not decay? Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus was raised to life. His body did not decay. The resurrection is vital to the gospel message. William Larkin says this. He says, the crowning good news is that God raised Jesus from the dead, never to decay. And now Paul comes to the climax of his sermon in verses 38 and 39. Let's look at it. Verse 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Now, what's the first word that Paul uses in verse 38? You can say it out loud. What's the first word? Therefore. This is a big therefore. This is the therefore with all caps. Therefore, Paul's setting this up. He's ready to let it rip in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, because of all of this that he's talked about. Jesus came, lived, died, was buried, was raised from the dead, didn't see decay. His body didn't decay. He's the fulfillment of the promise to David that a son of David would live forever and reign forever. Because of all that, through this man, verse 38, through him, verse 39, who is that? It's Jesus. Through Jesus and only through Jesus, we can be forgiven. Forgiven. Brian Vickers says this, forgiveness of sins is the most common way that the writers of Scripture summarize salvation. We cannot be forgiven by following the law, because we are all, everybody say all, we are all lawbreakers, right? We've all broken God's law many times. The law simply reveals how far we fall short of the glory of God. We're not even close. Commentator Daryl Bach rightly says this, the law is totally inadequate to provide forgiveness. Paul's concern is the extension of full forgiveness in Christ. This is total forgiveness that the law of Moses could not give. But the good news continues. Not only do we receive forgiveness in Christ, Jesus, but all who believe will be justified through him, verse 39. Now, justification is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. So think about a courtroom. You think about a judge who pounds the gavel and he says, acquitted. Innocent. But this is even better. It's declared righteous. That's justification. Paul is pressing hard here. He's saying, you could not be justified. You cannot be declared righteous through the law of Moses because you've all broken it. You've all broken the law of Moses. And the only way to be forgiven of all of our sins, to be justified, declared righteous, is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. It's the only way. Now, let's remember this. Paul is addressing people in the region of Galatia. And we've studied the book of Galatians as a church. And I love what John Stott points out here. Look at what John Stott says. He says, it is very striking, therefore, that he brings together here at the conclusion of his sermon, five of the great words which will be the foundation stones of his gospel as he expounds it in his letter. It's the book of Galatians. He speaks of sin, faith, justification, law, and grace. I'll give you Martin Luther. Here's what Martin Luther says. The true and chief article of Christian doctrine is this. We must all be justified alone by faith in Jesus Christ without any contribution from the law or help from our works. So as the hymn writer says, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring. Like, this is all that I bring to be saved. Nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the desperation that we all had before Christ. So what makes the good news so good is that what we need most is not something we can earn or buy. Both forgiveness and justification come as a gift of God, not as a result of works, as Ephesians 2 says. We receive this incredible gift by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. That's it. So maybe you have thought that somehow you could be good enough to earn your way to God. I want to tell you, you can't. There's no way you can be good enough because we've all broken God's law. We all deserve eternal punishment. We hope that maybe God will compare us to like the worst of people. Like, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as that woman over there. I'm not as bad as her. So God will say, you know what? You're not so bad. I'll let you into heaven. That is biblically a wrong understanding of our sin and of God's holiness. God's not going to look at you and say, you're better than most. I'll let you in. That's not what God says in his word. No, God will not dwell with unrighteousness, not even a little unrighteousness. The standard is perfection. None of us are perfect. We must have the perfection of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, given to us as a gift, imputed to us. We're going to talk about that. The only way to receive his perfection is by putting our faith in Jesus alone for salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. It's empty. I got nothing. We put our faith alone in Jesus. So let me ask you, have you done that? Have you turned to Jesus in faith and received this gift of eternal life? Have you responded to the gospel? If you've never done that, you can do it today, right where you're sitting. Don't wait. Repent. Believe on Jesus. There's an urgency to it. In fact, Paul gives a similar urging to the Jewish people in the synagogue. Look at this. This is the fourth part of his message. It's very short. The fourth part is a warning. There's a warning at verse 40 and 41. Look at verses 40 and 41. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. So Paul, again, is pulling from the Old Testament. This time he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And the warning is clear. Don't scoff at this message. Believe it and receive it. God's magnificent work has been done. Don't be like those of old who heard the message and didn't even believe it, even when told about it. Turn to Jesus, receive him. So this is the end of Paul's sermon. How will the people respond? That's the third part here of the message today, and that is there are two responses to the gospel. There's two responses to this gospel message. Look at verses 42 through 43. As they were leaving, I love this. As they were leaving, the people urged them to speak about these matters the following Sabbath. After the synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. So service let out. Synagogue is done. And all these people flock to Paul and Barnabas, and not just Jews, but even it says those who have been devout converts to Judaism. These are Gentiles who are believing. And here they said, could you come back next week? Could you be a return speaker? Could you tell us this again? We need to hear this again. We're interested in this. They're open. And some of them even begin to follow Paul and Barnabas around and like, teach us, teach us, teach us. And so a week passes by, and it's the following week. Look at verse 44. The following Sabbath, almost, look at this. What does it say? Almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Standing room only. Everybody's there. Can you just imagine this? The synagogue is not meant for the whole town to show up. There are people outside the door, people putting their heads in the windows. There are people crowding. They are breaking fire code. Almost the whole town came. And this message was so radical, so amazing. It was the talk of the town all week. Everybody talked about it. Are you going? Yeah, I'm going. Are you? Yeah, I'm going to go. I need to hear this. I heard about it. I wasn't there the first time. I want to hear it. But not everyone is excited. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. So here's one response to the gospel message. It's rejection. The Jews. Who are the Jews? The Jews are the religious leaders. They're the local Pharisees. You can just see them all, you know, in their pomp and their arrogance and their pride, and they're all dressed up. And when they saw the crowds, Luke says, they were filled with what? So you can say it out loud. They're filled with jealousy. Oh. These two out-of-towners are drawing a crowd after speaking one time. Why can't we draw a crowd like this? I mean, they're just so jealous. And we can imagine the verbal shots. So this time, I don't think Paul gets to get through his message without a number of interruptions. Hecklers. They begin to contradict what Paul was saying. They're insulting him at every turn. So this rejection by the Jews marks a major turning point in the book of Acts. And we see it in verses 46 and 47. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Ouch. "We are turning to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Oh, I'm sure the Pharisees loved hearing this. The gospel was being preached first in the synagogues. We saw that in Cyprus. We see it here in Antioch. But it is now going out to the Gentiles also. The Gentiles are thrilled in verses 48 and 49. "When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed." So here is the second response that we see in this passage, this part. Acceptance. The Pharisees, the Jews, they rejected this message, but we have another response, and that is acceptance by the Gentiles. The Gentiles rejoiced, they honored the word of the Lord. And then Luke makes a comment that all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. And this is in alignment with what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. Look at what he says in Ephesians 1. "He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One." So God, in his grace, for his glory, appointed these Gentiles to eternal life. The gospel is this unstoppable force. Look at verse 49. "The word of the Lord spread through," what does it say? "The whole region." So the opposition to the Jew that the Jews put out there, the opposition of the Jews was nothing. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Everyone heard this good news, but resistance continues. In verse 50, look at verse 50. But the Jews incited the prominent God-fearing women and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. Ooh, look what they did. They incited the prominent God-fearing women and leading men of the city. The movers and shakers, the power families, right? And they got them to kick Paul and Barnabas to the curb. Get out of here. They expelled them from the city. What was their response? Look at verse 51. "But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. They're like, okay, see ya. Shook the dust off their feet. This comes from Jesus in Matthew 10, 14. Jesus says, if anyone rejects you, just move on. You shake the dust off your feet and you're saying, you're responsible for your own fate. We're gone. Now look at the last verse, verse 52. And all the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Love how that ends. So the result of the gospel is joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, if we think about our culture today in 2024, everyone's looking for the satisfying life, the good life. They want to be happy, and it's so elusive, right? How do we get this satisfying life? How do we get it? We don't get it by living for ourselves, but by dying to ourselves. We don't get the satisfying life by living my truth, but trusting God's truth. We don't get the satisfying life by living for this world, but by living for the world to come. We don't get the satisfying life by looking inward, but by looking upward. We don't get the satisfying life by holding a grudge, but by forgiving others as God has forgiven us. So what makes the good news so good? All of our sins, all of them, all of our sins are forgiven in Christ. And we are declared righteous by God because we have received the righteousness of Christ as a gift. Now, oftentimes in the church or in Christian language, we use phrases. We have sort of Christian lingo, right? We do. And we talk about how, you know, I gave my life to Christ. I gave my life to Jesus. Or he or she gave their life to Jesus. I understand what we're trying to say. It means that they responded to the gospel. But we need to know this really clearly. Jesus does not need my life. I need his. Jesus doesn't need my life. I need his life. I need his righteous life credited to my account. This is imputed righteousness. It's what when we receive Jesus, we are counted as righteous because we have his righteousness credited to our account. Now, who's done their taxes? Go ahead and raise your hand if you've finished your taxes. Who needs to do their taxes yet? Okay. Who doesn't want to share whether they've done their taxes? Okay. It's about that time of year when you got to start thinking about it, right? Like, oh, I got to do my taxes. I just finished mine a couple weeks ago. It felt very satisfying to get it done because it's like hanging over my head, right? And thankfully this year, we're getting a rebate, a refund. We're getting money back from the, hey, we gave them too much. We're getting what we should get back, right? So I had a couple of choices how I get my refund. And you know how this works. You get a check in the mail or you can get a credit to your bank account. It will direct deposit, which is faster. So I picked that. I got my state, waiting for the feds. Come on. So when we think about it in these terms, when we think about credits and withdrawals, right? We think about this. Think about our life, okay? Before we put our faith in Jesus, our bank account before God is upside down. I mean, we are in massive debt, a debt we could never pay. But when we repent, we put our faith in Jesus alone, our debt is wiped out. That's forgiveness. Isn't that good news? That's really good news. But it's actually more than that. It's not just that we're at a zero in our bank account. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We receive the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account, which means not only are we forgiven, our debt is closed out, is paid off, but we receive the righteousness of Christ, which means that we're credited with a trillion, billion, gazillion, babillion dollars in our bank account. So many zeros, we can't even get to the end of them. Like, that's incredible. That's unbelievable good news. This is what makes the good news so good. We're not just forgiven. We're declared righteous. We're given the righteousness of Christ. And so we receive an eternal inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. We have this living hope Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we will live forever with God. And is it because of us? No. It's because of what Jesus did for us. So that means something for our lives. Not only does it give us assurance and blessing and hope, it means our lives should look very different when we've been given that kind of amazing grace. So I'm going to close with two implications based on what we've heard today. Two implications. If we've been forgiven that much, number one, we forgive others. If we've been forgiven that much, we forgive others. If God has forgiven us such an infinite debt that we can never pay, we must now turn to one another and forgive lesser debts, lesser offenses. When we realize what immense forgiveness we have received, we must begin to work on forgiving others for what they have done to us. Now, I know that's not easy. But Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind and compassionate to one another. What does it say? Forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Just as God forgave you in Christ, we should forgive one another. You know, one time when Peter was with Jesus, when they were walking this earth, Peter thought that he might impress Jesus. Look what he says in Matthew 18. He says, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? Like, wow, Peter, you'd be willing to forgive seven times. Wow. I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. So 490? Is that how many times I'm supposed to forgive? No, Jesus is 70 times seven. Don't keep count. That's what Jesus says. Don't keep count. So who do you need to forgive today? Forgiving is not forgetting. We talk about this a lot. We may never forget what someone has done to us. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is releasing. Forgiveness is, it's letting it go. There's a forgiveness guide. I didn't write it, but it's been helpful to a lot of people. If you're struggling to forgive someone, there's a process that is required, I think, especially deep offenses. Maybe you're struggling to forgive someone. Maybe that person isn't even living anymore, or you don't have contact with them. So what do you do with that? And you haven't forgiven. You know it. What do you do? I want to encourage you to pick up a forgiveness guide. We call it a forgiveness guide. It's at the Welcome Center today. You can grab a copy, and I would encourage you to go through that process. It's 6 pages. It's lengthy. It's deep. I know it's been helpful to many people who've gone through it. When you do this, when you go through this process, when you are able to finally forgive this person, you need to know you're not only setting that person free, you're setting yourself free. So the implication of what we've heard today is that we forgive others. Here's the second implication. We live by faith. We live by faith. Galatians 2:20, which Paul writes not long after his visit to Galatia, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does that mean? It means my old life, that who I was before, that person's gone. That person died with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And so I don't live by sight. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does that mean? All my priorities and plans and passions change and conform to God's priorities and plans and passions. And so we enter this process of becoming more like Jesus. This is sanctification, and it takes a lifetime to do it. But we live by faith. And when we live by faith in Jesus, we become different people. Paul describes us as a new creation. And it doesn't happen right away. It takes time. But it's a work that God desires to do in us. Are you allowing him to do that? Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a, what does it say? new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Look at this. Not counting their trespasses against them. That sounds a lot like forgiveness, doesn't it? And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Are you living by faith in Jesus? Are you being made new in Christ every day? What area of your life do you need to surrender for God to change you? So what makes the good news so good? What we need most, both now and for eternity, is given to us as a gift from God. Will you receive Jesus today? Maybe you've never done that. Will you let him change you? Will you share this good news with others? God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us this message that needs to be shared. And so we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. This is such a good time for us to dwell on what you have done for us in Christ. You have given us forgiveness. You have justified us. You've declared us righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we thank you that he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the grave, but he rose again on the third day. And so we praise you. God, you are worthy of all of our praise. We thank you for Jesus. Our hearts sing worthy. You are worthy of our praise. And we pray all this in the powerful name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. And everybody said, amen.